We're going to pick up in verse 30 of chapter 4, make our way pretty quickly to verse 6 of chapter 5, then we'll jump into John 13. Paul writes, and he says, "Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." This is Hagar, this is Ishmael, this is Abraham with his two sons, if you missed the weekend message. Ishmael was a product of his flesh. So God spoke to Abraham and says, you've got to cast out Ishmael, Hagar. God was faithful to Hagar and Ishmael, but the message for us in Galatians is to cast out legalism, to cast out this mentality that we have to do these works in order to receive God's favor. God's favor, his love, flows through the finished work of Christ as we put our faith in the gospel. And so we have to fight that. We have to continually cast out Ishmael, if you would, in our lives. And we can be really attached to the product of our flesh. We can be attached to this idea that we really earn and deserve the blessing of God. If we could only see things from God's perspective, if we could understand how sinful we really are before the Lord, how weak we really are, and understand these blessings have come through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Because if we're honest, even if we put all of our strength in, which I think we should, the blessings that we receive isn't because we have put everything that we have into it. God is gracious, he's good, he's kind. James chapter 1 tells us every good and perfect gift comes from the Father. It's ultimately from him. So cast out that legalism. Cast out Ishmael, if you would. And then stand fast, therefore, verse 1 of chapter 5, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So stand firm. Stand firm in the freedom that God has provided. What's the purpose for which Christ died for us? To set us free. The truth sets you free. Jesus causes us to be free. So we've been given this incredible freedom in Christ, and we want to guard it. We want to protect it. We want to stand firm in the freedom, and legalism is a threat to that freedom. And then avoid the trap. Avoid the trap in verse 1 to we're not entangled again with the yoke of slavery, the yoke of bondage, that we don't adopt a mindset in our relationship with God of slavery, but we're sons and daughters. Remember earlier in chapter 4, we were encouraged that we're the adopted children of God and we get to cry out, Abba, Father. We relate to God based on his unconditional love that he is our dad. Now let's jump down to verse 6. For in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith works through love. I'd encourage you to read ahead the rest of chapter 5. It's such an important teaching in Scripture to walk in the Spirit. What does it really look like to rely upon the Spirit to live out this love relationship with God? But for tonight, we're going to talk about love works. Love works. What Galatians is telling us is faith works through love. So this belief in who God is, this belief in the gospel, it's going to result in works in our lives. We're told from the book of James that faith without works is dead. So it's not that our work saves us. It's not that our works win God's approval. It's not that we're the employee and God is the employer, but works is a part of faith. Works is a part of trusting in Christ as our Savior. As we fall in love with the Lord, there should be this response inside of us that says, I want to please God with my whole entire being. Not perfection. If you believe in sinless perfection, I think we could probably make you sin. You know, that's a really evil heart, isn't it though? It was Charles Spurgeon that said, you know, introduce me to someone who thinks they're perfect this side of heaven and I'll take a cold glass of ice water and throw it in their face and see how much they're sanctified. Ultimately, it's not perfection, but it is a life that's been changed by the Lord. I think about if you throw a rock into a pond, there's a ripple effect, isn't there? And when Jesus, the gospel, comes into our life, there's a ripple effect that takes place. Now, this is where you can start to slip back into legalism, right? and start to make this a rules-based relationship. No, don't forget everything that we've learned in Galatians. It's not rules, it's relationship. It's us living in, appreciating, and responding to the goodness of God. We're told this by Paul in his letter to the Corinthians, that the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ constrains us. So as we really are introduced to this amazing love of God, it moves our hearts to say, I want to follow Christ. I want to be a living sacrifice to the Lord. The book of Romans, the first 11 chapters are on the grace of God and on the mercy of God. It's a very deep, thorough study on God's grace and mercy. Then you get to chapter 12, and Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Because of God's mercy, because of God's grace, because of this new covenant, I beseech you to offer yourself up as a living sacrifice. Not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's love that works. That's being touched by the love of God of saying, I want to present my whole entire body on the sacrifice as worship to the Lord. This is my reasonable act of worship, but it's an understanding of God's mercy, and it's a response to that mercy, but it is a choice of our will. We get to choose if we want to be a living sacrifice unto the Lord. Now, I wish that there could be one moment in time in our lives where we get this clear and it's like, man, this is who God is. This is his love for me. I'm just going to be a living sacrifice for the rest of my life every day. But the reality of it is it's a daily decision. It's a moment-to-moment decision. I've shared this before, but I wake up inherently selfish. Do you? You know, who do I wake up thinking about apart from Christ? I think about myself. How did I sleep? How quick can I get a cup of coffee? Can I get a workout in? That the I list starts to build up really quickly, right? My flesh has to be crucified every day, and I've got to choose to present myself as a living sacrifice, being reminded of God's mercy. Paul David Tripp, who's a pastor and an author, he says it this way, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. I need to be reminded that I'm a sinner, that's loved by God, that Jesus died for my sins and I'm forgiven. And as I'm reminded of the gospel, then to choose to respond and say, God, I give you my thoughts today. I give you my eyes today. I give you my ears today. Lord, I want my hands to glorify you. I want my feet to take me in a place that honors you. Lord, would I be used by you? I want to focus on the life of Jesus because as we look at the life of Christ, I think that we see an example of love that works. So let's turn over to John 13. It's quite an amazing moment in Christ's life leading up to the crucifixion, and we see him loving his disciples. Now let me ask you this. Why did Jesus go to the cross first and foremost? Why did Jesus love the disciples the way that he did? Why did he love people the way that he did? Because of his love for the Father. That's the first motivation in the heart and life of Jesus. The reason he went to the cross is because the Father asked him to. Jesus is 12 years old. Imagine Jesus as a 12-year-old boy. They go to Jerusalem for a feast. They all head home. Nobody's got Jesus. They assume that Jesus is with another family member. I remember being a kid and sometimes mom and dad would drive two cars to church because one of them was serving early. And that particular Sunday, I got left at church. Not a terrible place to get left. They did come back for me, which I was thankful for, right? But Jesus gets left. They look for him for 3 days. They finally think to go to the temple. And what did Jesus say? He said, I must be about my Father's business. The reason he went to the cross, the reason he loved the disciples, is because he loved his Father. And I think for us, sometimes we miss that. We get our eyes on people instead of on our Father. Do you know why the reason we love people? It's because God loves us. He first loves us, and he calls us to love one another. So we're going to look at verse 34 and 35 of John 13. Then we're going to jump to the beginning, verse 1. So this is verse 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciple, if you have love for one another." Jesus, at the end of his life, is commanding his disciples as they have walked with him and done life and ministry for 3 years. He says, "I want you guys to love each other. I want you to love each other the way that I have loved you." What I am observing is people are hungry for the love of God. There's a real hunger that's taking place, and it really doesn't matter how people are doing in life from a worldly perspective. You may have somebody who's a doctor, who's a lawyer, who's an entrepreneur, professional athlete. They have worldly success. They still have the same emptiness and hunger for the love of God, and they're struggling with things that they don't have answers to. Sin is having its way. Despair is having its way. Broken relationships are having its way. And they have this heart-shaped vacuum that can only be filled with Christ. Then you have someone who has fallen off the wagon, if you would, and they're homeless, and they're living out in the streets, and they don't have worldly success, and they don't have worldly possessions. Guess what? They have the exact same hunger. That hunger doesn't go away by having millions of dollars. It doesn't go away if you're a minimalist and you don't have anything. You can be living in a tiny house and your heart is still empty. You can live in a mansion and your heart is still empty. And then everyone in between, right? Those are the two extremes. But then you've got everyone in between, different economies, different backgrounds, but the same hunger and love for Jesus Christ. So get this vision and get this picture, as if we can really understand God's amazing love for us, and we're living in the love of God, and then we respond, not out of legalism, but out of worship, and say, "God, I want to love you." Well, what does that look like? What does it look like to love God? Ultimately, it's going to mean that we love people, because God loves people. So if I love God, I'm going to love what God loves, and God loves people. And Jesus says, "Look, I want you to love the way that I have loved you." And then especially how we treat each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we care for Christians, fellow Christians, in such a deep way that unbelievers can look on and say, "You know what? I can tell that you're a follower of Christ." That's what a disciple means. You're a follower of Christ because the way that you love one another. One of the biggest testimonies that we can give to a lost and dying world is the way that we care for each other. Husbands and wives, can unbelievers look at the way that you treat each other and see the gospel? Can they look at our families and see the gospel? Can they look at our relationships that we have with each other and caring for each other, where they see the love of Jesus Christ? But this is what I want you to hear tonight, as people are not experiencing this kind of love outside of the people of God. So unbelievers, people that don't know Christ their Savior, we get used to God's love and the love of the body of Christ, but there's so many people that aren't Christians that are in our lives, and they have no clue of the love of God, but yet they're hungry for it. And they're bouncing around, looking for satisfaction, looking for the bread of life, and looking for living water. And when you love them, it is having impact. You have coworkers, you've got fellow students at your high school, at your college, you got family members, right, that don't know Christ, you've got neighbors that don't know Christ. And when you take the time to know them, know their name, know their story, pray for them, ask them how they're doing, look to meet some needs in their life, really love them the way Jesus loves you, share truth with them when there's an open door, oh man, it is so powerful. I think that we know this, but I want to remind us of this, is every time that we gather together as a church, there's people that have not yet received Christ as their Savior, and they're coming into Rocky Mountain Calvary, and we're so thankful for that. Tonight, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, we're so glad that you're here, and we're praying that you would come to know Christ. And we get so used to the gathering of believers, we forget that there's people that are coming in that have never opened their Bible. They have no idea what we're talking about. And they're looking around going, is this a cult or is this something that I can trust, right? Like what? Maybe they've never even experienced worship before. They haven't experienced, you know, someone singing to the Lord. And they're like, this kind of feels like a concert, but it's not a concert. Like what in the world is going on here? And by us genuinely loving Jesus and genuinely loving one another and looking around for people that are new and genuinely loving them, you know, guys in the youth ministry, like don't allow the youth ministry to just be your clique where it's like you and your three buddies. But say, look, I got to look around and see who's new and reach out with the love of Jesus Christ. For some, it takes a lot of courage to come into the youth room and they're getting ostracized at school and ostracized in their family and they finally come to church. And if they get that same kind of feeling like I don't belong here, it just creates a lot more hurt, right? But to look outside of our little group and say, hey, who's new? And we do that as adults too, right? We get comfortable with the people that we know and it's good to see each other and there's nothing wrong with that. But then to look outside of what's comfortable and go, hey, there's somebody sitting over at the well and they look brand new. Or you see people walk in at the front door and they're lost. And I've got some kids that's not really clear where children's ministry is, and you know how children's ministry works. And you ask them, hey, are you new here? Yeah, I am. Can I help you, right? It's huge. Every once in a while, I think it's good for us to go visit a church that we're not a part of, just to remember what it's like to be new. You know, when we're on vacation as a family, it's fun to go to another church and go, oh, this is how people feel when they come to Rocky Mountain Calvary for the first time. The setting is not just church. Yes, it's church to be reaching out here, but at the grocery store. Like you're loving on people. Who else is loving on people with the love of Jesus Christ at the grocery store? Most of the time, what happens at Costco? Who can I run over? You know, how can I get through this as quickly as possible? You know, it's nice of Costco to do the food samples, but it really gums things up and makes it for a more messy experience because now everybody's huddled around the fresh sausage that is coming out, right? What if we go into Costco with a different perspective going, you know, I don't think people here are being loved the way Jesus loves. And I want to show the love of Christ. And God, would you give me an opportunity to share Christ? That's hard for me because I have to slow down. I just want to get through Costco as quickly as possible. But this is what God is calling the disciples to. It's what he's calling us to. And it's a response to the love that God has given to us. It's the reality of love that works. So we get this example of Jesus in John 13, verse 1, of him loving the disciples. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. We're getting close to the Passover feast. Christ would celebrate the Last Supper with the disciples, institute communion, go to Gethsemane, be betrayed by Judas, be arrested. He knows that his time on earth is coming to an end. And what does he do? Knowing that he's going to depart and be with his Father, having loved his own who were in the world. He loved his disciples. And this is the greatest thing that he's teaching his disciples is, look, I loved you. The disciples would know that Jesus loved them, saying, now love one another the way that I have loved you. He loves them to the very end. He loves them to that very last breath upon the cross. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Judas is going to betray Jesus. Judas is one of the disciples. In fact, he's trusted with the money. He's the treasurer of Christ's ministry. But somewhere, Judas goes off track, and he starts listening to the lies of the devil. The devil had already put it into his heart. Now, Judas has control over his heart. He's got control over his heart and mind. He could have taken his thoughts captive and not given in to the lies of the enemy, but instead he does. Jesus is going to actually wash Judas's feet as well. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God. So Jesus knows this. He knows that the Father has given all things into his hands. He knows who he is. He knows that he's God. He knows his position with the Father. He knows that he's the creator of the universe. I mean, try to think of somebody who's respected in the world, that's a bigwig, and if you saw this very successful, wealthy person serving in a very meaningful way, it would probably be impactful. Some have seen the show Undercover Boss, right? Jesus was the ultimate undercover boss. Like, he's the boss. He's the authority. And it stands out his humility that he would take this position of service as God to come in humanity to wash the disciples' feet. He rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Jesus takes the position of a servant. Why did Jesus wash the disciples' feet? This is deep and profound. You guys ready for this? Because their feet were dirty. That's why he washed their feet. This was not some type of ceremony. This is the disciples have been walking around in sandals on dirty roads, maybe urine and feces coming in and mixing in on this dirty road, and they needed their feet washed. And when you would come into someone's house, it would normally be the servant, the slave. They're living in a culture of slavery under the Roman Empire. The slave would come and wash the feet. And Jesus gets up and he's God. And the disciples know him as God and they know him as their teacher and their Lord. Jesus takes this position of service and he begins to wash their feet. And this is a lesson that Christ was continually trying to teach the disciples and teach us because it really goes against our nature of selfishness. There's a point where James and John, the two brothers, they're also disciples, they do some bidding, and actually their mom comes and asks, can James and John have positions in your cabinet? Can they have positions of authority? And the other 10 disciples hear this and they go, no way. James and John are vying for these positions. And then Jesus goes on to instruct them and says, look, this is how unbelievers work. Those that have authority go around bossing everybody around. But it's not so among you. If you truly desire to be great, you need to be a servant. Then he says, the Son of Man, which is a title that Jesus liked to use of himself, points of his deity that he's Son, but also his humanity, his humility that he came in human flesh. The Son of Man did not come to be served. Jesus did not come into the world to be served, but he came in the world to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to be the payment for sin, to pay that price so that we could be set free from sin. The ultimate act of service was Jesus going to the cross. And so Jesus is trying to teach his disciples to serve, teach the disciples to take that lowly position, to put others above themselves. And this is the last lesson as Jesus is there washing their feet. And he washes his Judas's feet, knowing what Judas is going to do. Do you think that it hurt Jesus to have Judas betray him? Absolutely. Was Jesus experiencing opposition from outside of the 12? Yeah. The religious leaders were wanting to kill him. His own family was against his hometown tried to kill him. But this is his 12. This is his family, if you would. And it's from that inner circle that Christ gets betrayed. And maybe you know that kind of betrayal. And Jesus calls us to love even the Judas in our life, which takes the Holy Spirit, which takes the unconditional love of God in our lives. I mean, if we knew that Judas was going to hand us over to those that would crucify us, I don't think we'd be serving Judas. It's like, I'm going to serve you with a knuckle sandwich, sucker. Like, no, I'm not going to wash your feet. Like, you've got this all planned and you're faking this at this dinner, but Jesus washed his feet as well. Well, Peter has something to say, like we would expect. In verse 6, then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Do you ever have a hard time receiving? There's something about feet that's humbling, right? Like, I don't really want you to see my toes. I'd feel totally defeated. Yeah. I may even have to call a tow truck. And quite honestly, I don't want to see your feet. Like, feet are just kind of gross and they're kind of nasty, especially if they're dirty. And it's humbling for Peter to have his feet washed, especially by Jesus. What Peter's saying is your God, your Lord, I should be washing your feet. You're not going to wash my feet. And it's hard for us to receive, isn't it? I would think that most of us, we really enjoy being the ones who can give. We like being the person that, hey, can I pray for you? Or is there a need that I can help you meet? Or be in the position where we can give. But there's sometimes where we've got to be in the position of receiving. And I think before we can really go and love the way Jesus would want us to, we have to receive from Jesus. We got to let Jesus love on us. We got to let Jesus wash our feet. We got to let Jesus have access to what's dirty in our lives. You know, we've been walking around in the world and our feet are dirty, and we got to let Jesus do that work that he can only do in our lives. Verse 7, Jesus answered and said to him, what I'm doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Jesus says, later on, you're going to understand even more what this means of me washing your feet. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. So Peter, I think in his pride, I think it's a pride that is cloaked in humility. Peter would say, hey, I'm being humble. I don't deserve for Jesus to wash my feet, but it's actually pride that's causing him to say, you shall never wash my feet. I'm never going to let you buy me lunch. I'm never going to let you pray for me. I'm never going to let you help me with a bill that I'm having a hard time I'm paying. You're not going to wash my feet. Jesus says, okay, if I don't wash your feet, then you have no part with me. Peter flips. Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Since, okay, if that's the case, then wash all of me. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but it is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. It says, Peter, you don't need a full bath. You're clean. All you need is your feet washed. So it's not necessary for me to wash all of you, only to wash your feet. But then why is this reference of not all of you are clean? Because he is referring to Judas, verse 11, for we know who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. So pointing out Judas in the midst of this. So why do we not have foot washing services? We don't see foot washing services in the book of Acts. We don't see foot washing services instructed in the epistles. I don't think that it's necessarily like heretical to have a foot washing service. Usually foot washing services are in this vein of like, okay, you've gotten your feet dirty in the world. You're the child of God, but hey, you know that there's something not right. Come on up in the front, and then somebody else in the church will come and wash your feet. Not necessarily anything wrong with that, but I do think it misses the meaning of what Jesus is doing. Jesus is meeting a need that nobody else wanted to do. He doesn't want this to be a ceremony that we do on Wednesday nights or Sunday morning or Saturday nights. He wants this to be a lifestyle. I'm sure the disciples looked around and went, man, Pete's feet look nasty. Like, what did Peter step in and he's not aware of the dirt on his feet? Why doesn't somebody else take care of that dirt on Peter's feet, right? Or I notice that my feet are clean and I'd really like someone to come and wash my feet. Jesus doesn't want this foot washing to become that. He wants this to be a lifestyle of a mindset of service as we see needs all around us. And that's really clear in the next few verses. So when he'd washed their feet, taken his garment, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am." So it's appropriate for us to approach Jesus as our teacher and our Lord. So what does it really mean if Jesus is our teacher and our Lord? If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. So now let's take this back to Galatians. All that we've been studying in Galatians. Not legalism, not rules, but a relationship. Saved by grace, God's favor coming into our lives through the finished work of Christ. Hopefully that wins our hearts. We're in love with Jesus and we say, "Jesus, I want to serve you. I want to love you." What does that look like? Well, it looks like we become a foot washer. That's what it looks like. We approach our life by looking around and going, "Okay, I'm a follower of Jesus. Jesus was a servant. What are the needs around me that nobody wants to meet?" This will change how you interact with your family. We get home, there's dishes. How do we respond to the dishes? "Oh, somebody else will do them." "No, I think I'll do them. That's the dirt. That's the dirty feet. I'm gonna wash the dishes." "Oh, it's very clear that this person needs someone to listen to them. I don't necessarily want to listen to them. It's not fun to listen to them. I don't have time to listen to them. But that's the need. Jesus listens to me." Is there ever a time where Jesus is like, "Eric, just shut it. I'm tired of hearing from you," right? He's always got an open door. He'll have things to say in return, but he will listen. Like, are we gonna stop and listen to that person in that moment? What's the need? Jesus has given us an example to follow. 16 and 17, "Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him." So if Jesus served, and he's sending us, and he's our master, we're going to serve. Now here's the kicker, verse 17. "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." That word blessed, underline that word blessed, it actually means happy. Oh, how happy. Do you want to be blessed? Serve. Do you want to be depressed? Do you want to be discouraged? Be selfish and seek to be served. Jesus said that he came to give life and to give it more abundantly. And I think this is one of the key ways to experience the abundant life is to be impacted by the love of God and respond and say, "I want to love people the way Jesus loves me. This is the way that Jesus loves me. Jesus lives inside of me. The Holy Spirit lives inside of me. Lord, help me to love others the way that you have loved me." Get our attention off of ourselves. Get our focus on Jesus. Get our focus on others. Then every day has purpose, no matter what the circumstance looks like. Amen. It doesn't matter if it's a job that we love or a job that we hate, a school that we love or a school that we hate, a family that we enjoy or a family that we don't really enjoy. It doesn't matter. My focus is on the Lord, and because of who he is, I'm turning then to whoever happens to be around me and saying, "I want to love them because Jesus has loved me." And then the practical expression of this, that step of faith, is I'm going to meet that need. Okay, there's some snow that needs to be shoveled. I know my neighbor across the street's not able to shovel their snow. I'm going to make some time to shovel their snow. Just going to love on them. I'm going to take that position of service. Come in amongst the family of God. Our tendency as we gather together as believers is go, "What do I like and what do I don't like? You know, I like the worship. I like the teaching. I don't like the worship. I don't like the teaching. You know, the coffee, it's great. It's free, but it tastes nasty. I don't really like the coffee." Or, you know, "Who picked the colors in here? There's so many different colors in the foyer. I don't think this church is for me," right? What if we came into a body of believers, and I think you should find a church where you enjoy the worship, and I think you should find a church where you get fed by the teaching, but go a step further and say, are there needs around here that need to be met? Are there things that nobody wants to do? And I can see that, and I'm going to come in with an attitude to meet those needs. Or even make it a lot more simple is just to come in and say, Lord, who do you want me to love on tonight at church? Right? Is God, I want to be ministered to by you, but I also know you want to use me. Is there someone that I can listen to? Is there someone that I can encourage? Is there someone that I can pray for? You know where the biggest, I think, life change happens in the life of our church? Is it's not always in this teaching setting. God uses this and he uses his word, but you know what sometimes is really powerful? Is when we just simply love on each other before and after service. And we just get into each other's life and we're like, hey, how are you doing? Like, how are you really doing? And taking the time to listen and encourage and love on someone. Like, we may not always remember the message, right? But we're gonna remember, hey, that Wednesday night, that person took the time to love and to care for me and to pray for me. It's just a mind shift change to say, I'm not coming to church to be served, but I'm coming to church to serve. It will change the way you view your work. If you go into your workplace saying, God, I love you because you first loved me, and I'm coming today to serve you, which means I'm gonna love people, I'm not looking to be served. I guarantee it'll change our marriages, it'll change your relationship with your parents and your siblings. If we go into our family and say, I'm not expecting my spouse to serve me. I want to serve them because of God's love. Now, I know your argument, and you're like, you don't know my spouse. My spouse is the most selfish person on the planet. They're so hard to live with. So that justifies you getting to be selfish, right? We have to get our eyes off of people. The reason that we want to love our spouse is because God's loved us. I'm not always the most easy to love, right? God shows me unconditional love. And so, Lord, give me that unconditional love to be able to express to my spouse. What destroys a marriage quicker and faster and more thoroughly than anything else? Selfishness. It's selfishness. I'm convinced the reason marriages fail is because of selfishness. If you get this pattern of two people being selfish and simply caring for themselves, that's going to result in the destruction of the other person. You're not responsible for what your spouse chooses. That's between them and the Lord. But you are responsible for your own heart. I'm responsible for my own heart to say, Lord, I want to love them because you love me. I want to serve them because you washed feet. So I'm going to look to serve. Well, I don't really like that, or I'm not really good at that, or no. Okay, Lord, here's this need. Help me to be able to meet it. Stay tuned, come back on Saturday and Sunday, because it sounds like this is more than we can do, right? It's like, how in the world do I do this? Thankfully, for the power of the Holy Spirit, read ahead. God's Spirit loves us when we get in line with God's will. When I get in line with God's will and say, I'm gonna be a foot washer, I'm gonna be a servant, I'm gonna share the love of Jesus Christ, then the power of the Spirit comes. God gives us power to be able to love in a way that we never could before. Before we close tonight, I just think it's an exciting time to be a Christian because the love of God's so rare. Like, to really go love your workplace, man, people aren't doing that. So as you do that, people are hungry for the love of God. In our neighborhoods, as we love with God's love, man, the love of God is so attractive. And I'm so thankful of what God is doing in and through you. And God is bringing people here every single week that need the love of God, and you're a part of that. And I'm watching you love on each other, and that body thing is happening, that loving one another thing is happening, and it is working. Love really does work. So let's stand and pray together and ask that God would grow our love for him and for others. Father, we thank you so much for your great love for us. We pray your love would just sink in a greater way, in a deeper way, even as we take a communion tonight. And Lord, would you move us away from selfishness, move us to that place of being willing to serve others through the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, in this church, but also outside of this church, that we could be those that dispense the love of God. When people come in contact with us, that ultimately they're coming in contact with the Holy Spirit. And would you bring, Lord, those that are hungry for the love of God into our lives, into our church, for your glory. We pray over the harvest gathering that you would give us your love for people walking through the door, and people go, wow, there's something different that I experienced there at Rocky Mountain Calvary, and it would be the love of God, and it would draw them to you. So we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.